As we continue to go through the Gospels chronologically, no, my apologies, the early church chronologically, we come to 2 Thessalonians. And the thing about 2 Thessalonians that is interesting is that as you read it, as you realize that there's something prior to this that shows, you know, that Paul had a relationship with them. You know, the first clue is that it's called 2 Thessalonians, but it wasn't called that when Paul wrote it, of course. He just dives into some pretty heavy stuff pretty quickly, and again, that brings us to an understanding that he has had prior relationship with them, and that he's trying to rectify some things that are going on. But the first chapter that he gets into is, the first thing that he gets into is that by salvation, we have escaped the wrath of God. And at the same time, those who do not live according to the gospel of Jesus Christ are not going to escape that. And so we have to understand that as we look into this, I mean, you could take this a couple of different ways, you know, that, you know, you can take a real go, you know, God's going to get them attitude. But when you realize what exactly that means when they're facing God's justice, then that should give us a very humble heart, the fact that we have escaped God's justice, and allow us to pray earnestly for those who do not know the Lord. And as we have come into just, I believe, a civil war in this nation, it is a war of ideology. Blood hasn't been shed to any degree. It has been shed. Blood hasn't been shed to any degree at this point. We haven't drawn arms, so to speak, as we did in our first civil war, but it is, you know, we would kid ourselves if we didn't recognize that it is a civil war. It is indeed. And there's a real us and them attitude, us versus them attitude in that. And so as we look at that, one of the things that we can do is maintain a self-righteous attitude instead of recognizing, number one, that we escaped the wrath of God. We escaped it because of the salvation that Jesus Christ provided for us, and for no other reason than that. And in doing so, again, it should be with a humility of heart that we would be found worthy. And that's part of what Paul is going to be talking about as well, is that we be found worthy for that salvation. If you recall, Paul visited Thessalonica for about 3 weeks, give or take, a short period of time for sure. And in that time, he provided a tremendous amount of the Word of God in that brief time, and he had a very distinct relationship with them that he didn't have with the other churches. He didn't have a chance to disciple them as he did so many because he was rushed out so quickly. And again, as he opens up this letter, he talks a lot about justice. And justice is one of those terms that everybody knows, but nobody can quite define. You know, we all think we know what justice is. We can only describe it. And whenever we describe justice, it really is, it comes down to how it affects me, you know. And so if we think that we are being wronged, then there is an injustice against us. And again, in this latest battle of our ideological, you know, war in this country, and today we've got a couple of faces on it, Kavanaugh and Ford, you know, and their camps, both of them are seeking what they think is justice. Whether it's rightly thought of or wrongly thought of, they both think that they're seeking justice. But justice is ultimately determined by God in His perfect righteousness. And that really is the only way that we can define and describe justice, is by God in His perfect righteousness. In Psalm 33, 4 and 5, it says, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So you see right there, he loves righteousness and justice, and he doesn't. And this isn't described in terms of wrath pouring down on the earth, but because he loves righteousness and justice, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. In Micah 6:8, he says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And so again, this is just kind of a, not only is that a preface to the Second Thessalonians, but it's also to me, I think it's an admonition to us, to as we go about these next days and weeks and months, as we see this continues, we continue to see our nation being torn apart, that we keep this in mind, that God has asked us, requires of us to do justly, to love mercy, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. So nowhere in there, as we think about the justice of God and as we read 2 Thessalonians, should we ever have a God go get them attitude. This letter was written in Corinth a few months after the first letter, so it was around 51, 52 AD. And it's somewhat of a response because of a report back from that first letter that Paul had asked them to read aloud. And during that time, persecution had become worse and worse in the Thessalonian church, to the point where some believed that they were already in the last days. You know, that somehow they had missed the rapture, that the tribulation had started and that they were in the middle of it. And to, you know, unfortunately, to complicate matters, there's some understanding that there was a fake letter claiming to be from Paul, stating that the day of the Lord had already occurred. The day of the Lord that Paul had described in 1 Thessalonians had already occurred. And so some of them were so convinced that the time of the Lord was so near that they quit their jobs and they ran up bills and they weren't paying bills and they were relying upon other saints to take care of them, you know, as they sat up on the hill waiting for Jesus to come back. And so Paul's going to address that as well. He still loves the Thessalonian church. He still sees that there's a lot of encouragement there, and he, as a matter of fact, he provides that encouragement here in this first chapter, and he does it in the form of explaining the justice of God. Again, justice for us was determined at the cross, because we did not get what we justly deserved. We received mercy instead, that we might live justly and justified. And so I would encourage you to take a listen to this and see how we can benefit from Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians in this first chapter. And also to find out what Paul means when he prays that we are found worthy of this calling. So verse 1 and 2, a traditional greeting, tells them who he is with. Paul, you know, first of all, identifies himself, then he tells who he is with, Silvanus and Timothy. And he addresses it to the church of Thessalonians, in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And something that is going to become his hallmark, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul had traveled with these two men, and they contributed to his first letter. Even though Paul is listed first, Silvanus and Timothy are his trusted companions, and Silvanus is also known as Silas. And if you remember, he had been with Paul for a long time. He was on his second missionary journey. He was imprisoned with him. He was set free with Paul in the Philippian jail. We read about that in Acts 16. When they first came to Thessalonica, Silas came with him. So the Thessalonians knew who he was. And again, he collaborated with Paul on this first letter to the Thessalonians. Timothy was a young man that he picked up. He was a resident of Lystra, which is in Galatia. Greek father, Jewish mother. And he had been taught the scriptures from his youth by his godly grandmother and mother. And so Timothy, you know, he became saved during one of Paul's missionary visits to that area, And then ultimately, Paul came back around and picked him up and included him in that party. So, and again, they were both collaborators on this first letter to Thessalonians, as they, you know, that we just finished up. Now, Paul himself founded this church on the second missionary journey. Again, it says three Sabbaths. Does that mean three Sundays? Does that mean three Saturdays? Does that mean 3 weeks? Does that mean 2 weeks? We really don't know. Does that mean he visited it three times over a period of a couple months? The point is, extremely short time. So again, grace to you, peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Customary greeting, you know, and is one that we're going to continue to hear. And we know that they're called the Siamese twins of Paul's letters, and we know that it's always going to be in that order, grace to you and peace, knowing that we cannot have peace until we have the grace of God. And then he goes on to thank the Thessalonians, and he boasts about the Thessalonians. So again, while this is a corrective letter, as most of his epistles are, it's not without some encouragement either, saying, man, there's some things that you guys are doing that are just blowing me away. You know, there's some things we need to talk about, but the things that you're doing are just absolutely amazing. And so he says, we are bound to thank God for you always. You know, as this, he just feels obligated to thank the Lord that he had such a part in such a strong church, one that had such an incredible reputation. You know, and all the work God did in the Thessalonian Christians. I mean, he really, really lit them up with the gospel. And it says, because your faith grows exceedingly. You know, they had very vigorous growth in their faith. You know, they continued to seek the things of the Lord. There was abounding love. Even in the midst of some of the confusion, there was this abounding love within the church. They had, it says, patience and faith regarding all the persecutions and the tribulations. It wasn't like they were saying, oh, it's okay, it doesn't matter. I mean, this, you know, it doesn't bother me. I mean, these were tribulations, these were persecutions, but yet they had patience and they had faith. And that word, that patience he's talking about is that enduring faith, that enduring patience under a lot of pressure. These guys were getting hammered, absolutely hammered, and yet they had this enduring faith. This faith and love that was thriving in the midst of persecutions and tribulations. And so Paul boasted about the Thessalonians. Do you see what these guys are enduring? And yet they are so faithful to the Lord. We can say that about Christians throughout the entire world these days. You know, just it doesn't take much to think about it. You know, the Chinese, as a matter of fact, are facing a real crisis at the moment. Even though there is an official Chinese Christian church, basically what it means is, and it's well populated. Basically, what it means is that you have to believe and hear what the government says, you know, that Christianity is. But there is also a massive underground church that is so strong. And yet they continually face persecution. Pastors are continuing to be thrown in jail, you know, when they're found out. And as a matter of fact, I just read a couple of days ago that the president is declaring that the Chinese people do not need Jesus, they need him. So they're continuing to press in, and we can have that. We can rejoice in that same way, and we can boast on these Chinese Christians. We can boast on the Christians in the Middle East because of their faith in the midst of persecution. And we often, I think, wonder what that would look like. Would I be able to stand up under that kind of faith? And honestly, I think that the things that you do today are an indication of whether you could or not. What does your faith mean to you right now? You know, faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted, and it leads to weak faith. This is clearly something that the hand of God had created, and not Paul, not his companions. This church was created at that time under those circumstances that God might be glorified. But they were still people suffering persecution, and that we can't forget that. Paul, though, says that the persecution and tribulation of the Thessalonians set the righteousness of God on display. Is that the way you would want to live? Think about that. Is that the way that you would want to live your life as a testament to the righteousness of God through persecution? I don't know that we can honestly grasp that. I really don't think we can. I think we might. If we live long enough, I think we might. But I don't think we can. So verse 5 through 7, it says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since is it a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So God's righteous judgment was at work among the Thessalonians. And it was beginning at the house of God. In 1 Peter 4:17, it says, let judgment begin at the house of God. So that's the first place it's starting. It was purifying them as followers of Jesus. You don't mess around with faith when it means your life. You understand that? You don't mess around with church when going to church means your life. They were being purified. The result of it was showing them worthy of the kingdom of God. It says it was manifest evidence that God was good in allowing them to suffer these persecutions and tribulations. You know, which obviously begs the question, is God good? You know, if God is so good, why would he allow these things? We hear that question all the time. Well, Paul contends that it's the manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that he was allowing that persecution that he might be glorified. And he was being glorified because of the patience and the faith of the Thessalonians during this tribulation. David Guzik says it this way. We usually think that God is absent when we suffer, and that our suffering calls God's righteous judgment into question. Paul took the exact opposite position and insisted that the Thessalonians' suffering was evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Where suffering is coupled with righteous endurance, God's work is done. Let me repeat that. Where suffering is coupled with righteous endurance, God's work is done. The fires of persecution and tribulation were like the purifying fires of a refiner, burning away the dross from the gold, bringing forth a pure, precious metal. And the idea that Paul puts forth here of being counted worthy is not seen as worthy, but reckoned as worthy. There's a difference, you see, because we can be seen as worthy, you know, and that's just an outward thing. But when you're reckoned as worthy, that means somebody's actually counting up what's going on, and that's the Lord that's doing these things, as in a judicial decree. And Paul's prayer was that the worthiness of Jesus may be accounted to the Thessalonian Christians. Is my life, the way that I live my life, worthy of the sacrifice that Jesus made for me? That's not to say how I live my life, will that ever pay back what God has done for me? Because we cannot. We can never. But the way that I live my life, does it show Jesus the appreciation that I have for him and that all that he does? The way that I live my life, does it show that I truly understand as much as I possibly can what he did for my sake? Or is it simply just another thing that's a part of my life? Many people question the righteousness of God's judgment, and they believe that God's love and his judgment contradict each other. You know, there's the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, right? The God of wrath and indignation and suffering and killing people, and then there's Jesus. They believe that God's love and his judgment truly contradict each other. And as a matter of fact, there's a move afoot within the church a lot of times to disregard the Old Testament for that sake, because that's not the God that we serve. We're New Testament Christians. What do we have to do with the Old Testament? But God's judgment is based on the spiritual principle that is a righteous thing with God to repay those who do evil. If he did not repay those who did evil, then he is not a just God, and his son died in vain, and our faith is without merit. Do you understand that? If God is not a just God, if he does not bring justice, if he does not repay those who do evil, everyone who does evil, then our faith is empty. Jesus died in vain. But he is a righteous God, and he does repay those who do evil. And since God is righteous, he will repay all evil, and it's going to be judged and accounted for either at the cross or in hell for eternity. Ours was accounted for at the cross. And that is the only righteousness that we have. The judgment of God means that there's nothing unimportant in my life. Again, going back to the understanding that there is no difference, there's no distinction between the sacred and the secular in our life. We have to live a sacred and holy life in all that we do. Everything is under the eye of God, and I have to answer to that. Do you know that when you go into private mode in Google, God still sees that? Do you know that when you do things in the dark, God still sees that? Do you know that if you're never caught doing something, God still sees that? Everything is under the eye of God, and I have to answer to it. Paul gives them hope and gives us hope as well when he says that he's going to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So God has also shown his righteous when those who persecuted the Thessalonians and those who persecute Christians are repaid with tribulation according to their evil works. And God has done that, and he will do that. You know, as a matter of fact, when in this particular case, these people thought that they were doing God a favor when they were persecuting the Thessalonians because they believed this thing about Jesus to be a lie. They believed that the gospel that Paul was bringing was a lie. But, you know, just as Paul did at one time. But God is going to repay them. He's not going to reward them. But it's very clear here. He doesn't say, you guys bring upon them, push against them, and you guys bring vengeance upon them for the unrighteousness that they've shown you, for the tribulations of those who have troubled you. But he says that vengeance is the Lord's. And it's clearly where it is supposed to be. And it's leaving us free to go about his work instead of justifying ourselves. We can go about the work that God has set us to do instead of trying to fight our own battle, because God has got that battle won. He's got it taken care of. You know, that judgment is certainly going to be seen in eternity, but may also be seen in this life. And again, applying it to today, because it is such, there's such an opportunity. You know, there are some serious issues that are being decided for us in this country, and it's going to take the country in one direction or another, and it's a spiritual war. I personally believe that. I don't think that this is just my opinion, so take it for what it's worth. But I personally believe that Satan really doesn't care what ultimately happens as long as we continue to fight each other. As long as we continue to wage war against each other, then we will never, ever further the gospel. So it's our obligation to pray for them. And it's our obligation to make sure that we are continuing to use every opportunity to redeem the time to spread the gospel. And if we are so up in arms about other things, about the things that, you know, about the injustices that we see, that we can't take time to explain the love of Jesus to somebody, the enemy has victory. Because that's ultimately what it's going to come down to. And when God, unlike when the Lord brings temptation into our life and brings allows tribulation in our life, there's a purifying to it. You know, because the Holy Spirit because His work requires that it's a purifying fire. And it separates that dross from the silver. But the fire that God is going to pour down upon these people that are doing evil when He repays evil is not a purifying fire. It is the fire of judgment. And it's a terrorizing fire. And He says, because of that, to give you who are troubled rest. The time of persecution will never last. And a day of rest is promised for every believer. For every believer. Verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in the saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So again, in flaming fire, God is taking vengeance. And this is what the day of judgment is going to be like for those who persecuted the Thessalonians, who continue to persecute Christians even to this day. Those persecutors who do not know God and who die not knowing God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord, that's going to be a day of vengeance, and it's going to be a day of everlasting destruction. And again, let's think about that for a moment. Everlasting destruction. Would we ever really wish that on anyone, whether they deserve it or not? Because I can tell you, prior to coming to know the Lord, I deserved it. I absolutely deserved it. And so I'm not in a position to wish that upon anybody else. And though God tries to give us a description of hell, you know, which, and so we've got in this in our mind, we've got the lake of fire, you know, we've got this eternal fire, fire that like Gehenna, the fire that never goes out, and the worm the worm that never dies, you know. And it's not that we're going to be sitting there burning, okay, in the sense that you feel your flesh burning, so to speak, but the absence of God and every aspect of His character, save one, which is holy justice, is going to be gone from that hell for eternity. We're going to be completely apart from God. But because there are bodies, it's going to feel like that fire. It's going to feel like that worm that never dies. And there will be pain. There will be physical pain. There will be spiritual pain for eternity. For those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and specifically for those who persecute the children of God. So the idea of vengeance is the application of full justice on the offender. Nothing more, nothing less. And God is a just God. And then He says to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you look at that and you kind of go, what does that mean? Because what is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus died for my sins. He was 3 days in the grave. He rose from the dead and defeating death. And then 40 days later, He ascended into heaven. I mean, that is the gospel. He died for my sins. So how do I obey the gospel? Well, obeying the gospel means accepting the fact that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. It means being His disciple, a follower and a student of Jesus. It means being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, according to Matthew 28. It means observing all that He has commanded. Obeying the gospel is not something that you ever finish doing. The gospel is something you are either being obedient to or you're not. Are you being obedient to the gospel? You know, so the question is not, have you obeyed the gospel? The question is, are you living in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Again, back to Paul's prayer, that we'd be found worthy. It's a complete submission to the work that Jesus did on the cross, complete. It's a commitment to be transformed from death to life. It's a total submission to becoming a new creation in Christ, allowing the old creation to die away. In Habakkuk 2:4, it says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Now, if you actually look at the Hebrew where that's written, those are only where we count, "but the just shall live by faith." What is that, 7 words? It's actually only 3 words in the Hebrew. One that says "the justified man," one that says "by his faith," and the third one is "will live." And every word there is important. It's so important that the Lord quoted it 3 times in the New Testament, just to bring out the fullness of the meaning. In Romans 1:17, when Paul says "the just shall live by faith," he's emphasizing the fact that when you are just, when you are the justified, you'll live by faith. So the emphasis there is on "the just shall live by faith." In Hebrews 10:38 is the commentary on faith: "the just shall live by faith." So when you are just, you will live by faith. And then thirdly, in Galatians 3:11 is the commentary on the Christian life: "the just shall live by faith." Now, does that mean they will live because of faith, or they should be living as in their faith? And I think the answer to that is yes. So when we walk in faith, it means that we're living in faith. And that is how we obey the gospel. Now, the punishment of the wicked is everlasting. And Paul says here, talks about everlasting destruction. You know, the blessings of heaven, we're going to be in heaven for eternity. Those that are in hell are also going to be there for eternity. Does it surprise you to know that in the New Testament, it's one of Jesus' most frequent topics is hell? It's not taught in churches that frequently anymore, because it doesn't fit in with our 21st century mindset. Let me give you some statistics here that I find pretty interesting. This is Pew Research, and I think this was as of 2017. More people believe in heaven, 74%, than hell, 59%. That should tell you something. You know, that we want heaven, but we don't believe in a just God. We believe that we're all kind of just going to make it there. 79% who believe in God. Think about this. 79% who believe in God believe in hell. 46% who attend church. Now, you would be encouraged by that, right? But 31% who believe in God don't believe in hell. 46% who attend church once a week do not believe in hell. Almost half of those who attend church once a week do not believe in hell. So what are they being taught? 68% who pray daily do not believe in hell. 46% of those who read scripture at least once a week do not believe in hell. What are they reading? 44% believe that scripture should be taken literally. Think about that. 44% who believe that scripture should be taken literally do not believe in hell. I don't understand the dichotomy. I really don't understand how they can get to that point. 72% who accept abortion and 80% who accept homosexuality do not believe in hell. That should not surprise you. Evolution and extreme environmental views are also in that same 80% range who do not believe in hell. Our theology is determined by our morality, though the Word of God would tell us something entirely different. For the persecuted saints, Paul goes on to say that those who believe, they will have God glorified in them on that day. And they will see and they will admire Jesus more than ever. We are going to admire what God has done in others and in us on that day. I'm so excited to to see that day when I see friends and family, and I'm just amazed at how much God has taken them in, and how much and what God has done to change their lives. You know, and you know, friends, and I think we're going to be surprised in some cases by who we see there and who we don't. And for the persecuted saints, those who believe, they're going to have God glorified in them on that day, because our testimony among you was believed, Paul says. This shows the difference between one destined for judgment and one destined for glory. The difference is belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. The belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul himself knew what it was like to go from a persecutor to being persecuted because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, he believed in that testimony and it completely changed his life. So in the verses 11, 12, we get into Paul's prayer here. It says, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. So again, you know, he's praying always. You know, the Thessalonian church was in the midst of persecution and tribulation, and they needed prayer. And so Paul assures them that there was always prayer. I don't know about you, but when I know that somebody's praying for me, it makes a difference. It does. I don't necessarily feel that people are praying for me. I've heard that term before. I don't know that I necessarily feel people praying for me. But I can see the results a lot of times when God is working and doing something in my life or helping me through something, and I know that people are praying. And because I'm thick-headed sometimes, I like to hear it. Man, I'm praying for you. That makes a difference. And so I know it made a difference to the Thessalonians here. But then he says something again that's kind of odd until we get into it. Because, I mean, is he talking about works here when he says that our God would count you worthy of this calling? God gives Christians a high calling. We always pray for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our high calling. That is our high calling. And Paul is praying correctly that the Thessalonians may be counted worthy of this calling. And then he begins to show us the way to fulfill this calling. And this is where we need to pick up on. We live worthy of his call when we feel all the good pleasure of his goodness. When our lives are touched by his goodness, and we live as our lives are touched by his goodness, as we display his goodness. We live worthy of his call when we fulfill the work of faith with power, believing on Jesus and seeing his work done all around us by faith. The just shall live by faith. And when we act as if what Jesus said he was going to do, he's going to do, we're living in faith. When we act upon those things, when we act upon our faith because we believe that the Holy Spirit is going to meet us where he called us, then we live worthy of his call, that we're living the work of faith with power. We live worthy of his call when the name of our Lord Jesus is glorified in us. Do you glorify the Lord Jesus in your life? Or is your life a conflict? Is it a contradiction that though your mouth may say that you believe in Lord Jesus Christ, your life does not convey that? We understand that this means more than the name of our Lord Jesus as a word, as a representation of his character. We understand what it means when we say in his name. Because in his name means in his nature, in his character. If you come, people, you know, because of my position as a pastor, people will ask me frequently for references. And basically what that's saying is that you are using my name, okay, and my character. So if you then use my name and my character, even though I have said, yes, this individual is good for this, if you misuse that, or if you don't represent that well, then you're misrepresenting my name. Okay, you get that? So the same way, if we call upon the name of Jesus Christ, and we claim the name of Jesus Christ, but yet we act in a way that is completely contradictory to his character and nature, then we are not glorifying his name. As a matter of fact, we're defaming it. So we have to represent the character of Jesus. We live worthy of his call when we're glorified in him, when he is our source of glory, he alone, when he is the object of our exaltation. When Jesus is the most important thing in your life, then we live worthy of his call and we're glorified in him. Remember, Jesus said that if you do not lay down all you have and take up your cross and follow after me, then you're not worthy to be called my disciple. So Jesus made it pretty clear. This isn't Paul, just Paul talking. Jesus made it very clear. And so when he alone is our source of glory and exaltation, if he is the most important thing in our life, more important than our family, and he made that clear as well, more important than our job, more important than our passions, more important than our desires, if he is the most important thing in our life, then we are living worthy of his call, according to the grace of our Lord, the grace of our God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this living worthy of his calling can only happen according to the grace of God. That should come across as a big deep breath. And, oh, thank you, Lord, because I thought I was going to have to do this all on my own. But it is according to the grace of God that we can live a life that is worthy of the calling of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's his power. It's his favor. It's the fact that he has accepted us. Not that we have accepted him as our Savior, but that he has accepted us as his own. That we have that grace and that power to live a life that is worthy of his calling. It's because of that that we can understand his will. And if you remember when we were in 1 Thessalonians 5, the last part of that, part about that, Paul laid out pretty clearly what the will of God is. We often ask ourselves what the will of God is. Well, the will of God, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, is in verses 14 through 22. When it says, exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil to evil to anyone. Always pursue what is good for both yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies. These are all the will of God. What we're really more asking is not what is the will of God, because that's laid out pretty clearly, but what's the direction of God for my life? And if we understand that according to the grace of God, then he's going to move us along in his will. He's going to move us along as we cooperate with him. And that is how we live a life that is worthy of the calling. And that is how we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. So again, how do we take this home? Just a couple quick points. As we consider that the wrath of God comes from the justice of God, and we all deserve it, but yet we have been rescued from it because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot consider ourselves anything but humbled. And as we view those on the opposite side of our ideology, certainly those who are outside of Christianity, we cannot view them in any way except with sorrow and with a passionate desire that God might save them from the wrath that he saved us from. And the second thing is, let us examine ourselves daily if we are truly living according to the gospel, if we are truly living a life that is worthy of his call. More than likely, and I'm speaking from my own heart, you're going to see that you fall short, severely short. And that's when you can rejoice in the grace of God, that he still sees you as justified. He still sees you as being one of his own. He still sees you as that potential worthy of the calling. And he's going to continue to bring you along in those things. Justification happened at the cross, and it continues to happen in our lives. We're justified because of what Jesus did. And not only that, but after we are justified, he calls us to holiness. He calls us away from the world and closer to himself. And that should be happening on a daily basis as we live worthy of his call. Lord God, we want to come before you humbled, knowing as much as we can understand what you have written in your word, God, what we escaped. Not because of our goodness, but because of yours. Not because of our righteousness, but the righteousness that you put upon us, that cloak of righteousness of Jesus Christ that you put upon us. And so, Lord God, I ask that you would break our hearts over those who do not love you, who do not obey the gospel. Lord God, whether they be in our home or the ones that are trying to destroy the peace that we see in our nation. Lord God, whatever it is that brings disagreement and disunity, Lord God, let us always stand up for righteousness, your justice, as Habakkuk tells us, to do justly, to love mercy, but most importantly, to walk humbly before you.